today we're moving ahead in Romans chapter 13, and we'll be looking closely at verses 8 through 10 together, continuing forward in the meditation and learning about love and about the law of God and how we are to live as people of God. Listen carefully, please. This is God's Word. I'll read from Romans chapter 13, verses 7 through 14. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now on to verse 11. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. So we're moving ahead in this section on how God calls us to live as His people. This continuation of description to us of the life of love. Remember, in view of God's mercy, together we will overcome evil with good. Remember that summary of Romans chapter 12? Also, let us recall the basic theological truth that we learned from the first 11 chapters of Romans. And that is that love comes to us only from God. We can't generate love in ourselves, not one speck of it. It comes to us via His unmerited and undeserved grace and favor to His beloved children. You and I don't deserve to be in this place of favor. We don't deserve any of the gifts that He's given to us. The moment that you forget that, you begin to walk down the path where life becomes just a weary burden instead of a glorious joy. God, not because of anything you and I have done, but because of His great love for His elect, chose to rescue us from our sins, to make us a part of His eternal kingdom. So in view of God's mercy, let us move ahead now and learn more about what it means to be filled with this love and to have this love flowing out of us. Because we do see in the Scriptures that every genuine child of God will have this love flowing out of them. And what we see, as we've said already, love is a conquering force. This life of love is not Mr. Nice and Mr. Sweet. The life of love is like a dam breaking, and the water that comes forth, nothing can stop. The streams of living water that flow out of the believers is a conquering force. It is an invincible force, driving out darkness with light, destroying evil with good. When God rescues us from our sinful estate and delivers us from the doom and death that we deserve, it is almighty power that brings us back to life. And it doesn't stop when He brings us back to life. The life of sanctification is fueled by the same power that brought us into the kingdom in the first place. And don't forget that it is the resurrection power. The life of God is at work in His people. The same power that brought the Lord Jesus Christ back from the dead is at work in us. So we must not become discouraged. We must not allow any hurdle or hindrance to seem larger than the power of God. We must be a people of hope. As we look at this text today, we'll see some basic ideas that are glorious to meditate on together. First of all, we're told to owe no man anything. That's in verse 8. This is not a prohibition on debt, but it is a prohibition on not paying our debts. We'll look at that a little bit. Next, we'll see, also from verse 8, that there is a never-ending obligation upon us to love one another. Owe no man anything but to love one another. The obligation in this life that we've been given as human beings is a life of love. And because we are elect, born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, we can now do it. We can say no to our sinful flesh and become the servants of love that God calls us to be. Next, we'll see that love for others is the fulfillment of the moral law of God. That's spoken to us twice in this text, in verse 8 and verse 10. And there's also a focus here on these commandments regarding our relationships with other human beings. This is the love that is meant to flow over the world where Christ reigns. This is the love that is meant to be spread and sown by the bride of Christ throughout His entire world as we prepare for His return. Love for God comes first. As we talk about love for one another, don't forget that we've already talked about love for God. That was given to us early in Romans chapter 12. And during this section, it might be easy to forget that connection between love for God and love for one another. If we don't love God, we cannot love one another. Love for God always comes first and is always the greatest. Really, love for others is just a true love. Bible love, God love, is just an extension of our love for God that He has given to us. Our Maker and our Creator has saved us to enjoy Him, to delight in Him, to find Him as the chiefest treasure for all eternity. And when that is true, we will love one another, and we will be those servants who lay down our lives for each other. Listen to Mark chapter 12, 29 to 34. We've read it once today already. Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." So we must not forget, as we're looking into love for others as the fulfillment of the moral law of God, that it all starts with love for Christ. It all starts with devotion to God and a unreserved commitment to Him that controls all of who we are. Our affections, our actions, our thoughts, our relationships, everything. Next, we will take a look more closely at what is love for others. We'll see it both positively and negatively. In verses 9 and 10, we see both the positive and the negative aspects of love. We've discussed this before when we looked at the Decalogue. Each commandment not only is a prohibition, but it also is a requirement. We're forbidden to act certain ways, and we're required to act certain other ways. That's what love is about. It's comprehensive. It's not just a list of don'ts. You cannot fulfill the law of love just by making sure you don't hurt others. We see that there is a positive requirement. We are commanded to pursue acts of kindness and service towards one another. We are to be always looking for ways to do good things to one another and to others in this world. And it's fueled by a desire that comes from God to see our neighbors built up and strengthened in every way. That's what it comes down to, is genuine love from God to us will cause us to have this desire to see those around us built up and strengthened. Our hearts will be broken when we see people around us broken down, sick, sad, despised, depressed. Our hearts will even be broken for the evil, people who are doing wicked things, because we know that they are destroying themselves in their life of evil. So we will have a desire to see the life and the family and the wealth and the reputation of other people increased, even if it means our own suffering. And then love works no ill to his neighbor. That is the negative side of love. We'll make sure that we're careful not to harm others. And we see the list that's given to us shows that we'll be careful not to harm another person's life, family, wealth, and reputation. So love is this combination of desire to see others prosper and to protect others from being hurt and harmed and torn down. So let's look at these things together. As I said at the beginning, this section is a continuation of the life of love we've been studying in Romans 12 and 13. Verses 8 through 10 are a bit of a transition, but they are still a part of the flow of thoughts that have been present in chapter 12 and in verses 1 through 7 of Romans 13. Calvin says this, "I prefer to take the words simply as they are, for I think that Paul meant to refer the precept respecting the power of magistrates to the law of love, lest it should seem to anyone too feeble, as though he had said this, 'When I require you to obey princes, I require nothing more than what all the faithful ought to do, as demanded by the law of love. For if ye wish well to the good, and not to wish this is inhuman, ye ought to strive that the laws and judgments may prevail, that the administrators of the laws may have an obedient people, so that through them peace may be secured to all.' He then, who introduces anarchy, violates love, for what immediately follows anarchy is the confusion of all things." You can see John Calvin connecting the ideas that we looked at from Christian politics to this section on loving our neighbors as ourselves. As we've already discussed, the flow continues, and the flow is the powerful, invincible, conquering stream of love. But there is a transition now in these verses, 8 through 10. And while 1 through 7 was restricted mostly to politics, now the ideas begin to expand and be applied to all of life. I appreciated John Murray's commentary as I've looked into this section of Romans. I have a number of quotes for you today from his commentary. Speaking here on verse 8, the force of the imperative, about the transition. There is transition at this point. Verses 1 through 7 are strictly concerned with the state and our relations to it. Verses 8 through 10 are not restricted to this sphere. Just as the imperative with which verse 7 begins is to be understood of the dues rendered to magistrates and their agents, so the imperative of verse 8 applies to every relationship. However, this transition is not an abrupt one. The apostle easily and appropriately passes from the subject of debts paid to rulers in the state to the subject of our obligations to all men. So, do you see the flow? How the text flows smoothly? And it's not as though the apostle Paul, by the Spirit's inspiration, totally leaves behind the application to the civil magistrate. But he expands the application now to include others, not just the civil magistrate. It's a beautiful piece of writing. It's a masterful piece of writing to be able to flow from one point of application to another and leave the door open to the prior application and now open it to the rest of life. So consider this as we're moving ahead. It's not leaving the civil magistrate behind, but it is also moving ahead to include not only the church, but the world itself. So let's look a little bit now to this point of owe no man anything in verse 8. Listen to John Murray's words on this section. The force of the imperative here is that we are to have no unpaid debts. That we are not to be in debt to any. Now, in accord with the analogy of Scripture, this cannot be taken to mean that we may never incur financial obligations, that we may not borrow from others in case of need. But it does condemn the looseness with which we contract debts, and particularly the indifference so often displayed in discharging of them. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, says Psalm 37:21. Few things bring greater reproach upon the Christian profession than the accumulation of debts and the subsequent refusal to pay them. So we can see here that this is not a prohibition on borrowing or lending. But what we have is that God gives us parameters on borrowing and lending. He tells us what the rules are regarding borrowing and lending. And Christians need to live within these requirements. We see that in verses such as Exodus 22:25, where it says, "If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury." So we see that lending is acceptable, but there are rules about how the lending is to take place. Psalm 37, verses 25 and 26 is another example. "I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed." So we see a righteous person lending there in Psalm 37. Matthew 5:42. It's not just in the Old Testament where we see these ideas. Listen to the words of Christ. "Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." So again, we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament concepts where loaning, borrowing is taking place. And even so much as to show that the righteous will be apt to loan when someone asks them for a loan. Luke 6:35 says, "But love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." And so, it's not a prohibition on financial debt. It is pointing us to the wider scriptural principles regarding what and how loans and borrowing are to take place. And we have an abundance of wisdom to us. The focus of today's sermon is not on all of this regarding borrowing and lending, except to say it's not forbidden, but it is clearly regulated to us in the Word. So we need to make sure that we live within those instructions to us. Unfortunately, in today's world, debt is treated as a great blessing. People rejoice when they are able to get the loan, and they put themselves in debt and see it as a blessing, as a great thing that they finally arrive when they can get that big loan. But the Bible teaches us that debt is not a blessing, but that debt is a curse. And it actually means you have to admit you're poor. People go into debt when they're poor, not when they're rich. The reason people go into debt is because they're poor and they need help. So we just have to make sure we don't get caught up in the world's way of thinking regarding debt, that we see debt as some blessing and some sign of richness, some sign of prosperity. It's not. Debt is a sign of poverty. So as Christians, we should always be striving to be done with it. Next, we see there's a never-ending debt to love one another. Verse 8 says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another." Leviticus 19, as we've already read, says, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. You shall keep my statutes." Notice how loving our neighbors is contrasted with a grudge, a desire for vengeance. Most unchristian thing that we can do to one another is to allow a root of bitterness to build up in a relationship with another person. You can see the contrast here. The exact opposite of loving our neighbors is seeking vengeance upon them. And we must not allow our hearts to grow roots of bitterness or vengefulness in our hearts towards our neighbors. But instead, we must seek to love them as ourselves, as we saw already in Romans chapter 12. By giving food and drink to our enemies, we pour, we heap hot coals on their heads. And by doing so, we really present them the law of God. And perhaps they will turn and repent, or perhaps they will receive unto themselves even greater judgment as a result of not repenting in the face of such Christian kindness. Calvin says it this way, regarding the never-ending debt to love one another. Paul's design is to reduce all the precepts of the law to love, so that we may know that we then rightly obey the commandments when we observe the law of love, and when we refuse to undergo no burden in order to keep it. Did you hear that? We refuse to undergo no burden in order to keep it. This begins to give us a sense of this unending obligation that we have to love one another, and really the unending joy that we have in being able to love one another through acts of service and defending and protecting each other. Going on with Calvin, he thus fully confirms what he has commanded respecting obedience to magistrates, in which consists no small portion of love. So you can see Calvin again showing us the breadth of love and how it shows up in all of our relationships. Listen to Mark chapter 10, verses 43 through 45. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life a ransom for many. What we see here is there's this ongoing debt for us to be the slave of all, imitating Christ, the eternal Christ, the Holy Son of God, almighty, all-knowing, pure and perfect, who gave his life, laid down his life as a ransom for his beloved. So this must be our understanding regarding our ongoing obligation to love one another. You know, children, when you're in your home and you're at your work and you're doing the things that mom and dad have directed you to do in your day, do you think about your calling, commandment of God to love your neighbor as yourself? Do you think about that Christ came to serve? Christ, who is God, came to serve and not to be served. Do you think about that? Moms, dads, do you think about that in your home? Do we understand? This text here is Christ correcting the civil magistrates of the Gentiles about lording it over them. Dads, do you lord yourself over your wives? It's not Christian if we do that. Siblings, do you lord it over one another from time to time? Maybe older ones over younger ones? Do this, do that, pointing, giving instructions, giving commands. That's not the way of love. Christ has shown us the way of love, and that is to serve. That is to serve. And so, husbands, as we lead our wives, we must be the chief servant in the home. We must be the chief servant in the home, men. We must work harder than anybody else in the house. We must sweat and bleed and scrape ourselves up and be the most active person in the house in every place, whether it's doing dishes or whether it's building buildings. We must be the most active servants in the house. Do you hear me, men? Every bit of our house, we need to be the chiefest servant. For our wives have been outworked by us. And they go, what are you doing? Why did you do that again? And of course, wives, then they're going to even more, you know, serve. So it's going to be like the chipmunks at the door. No, you first. No, you first. Whoever gets the most chance to serve. That's what this text here says to us. Christ, who is God over all, came not to be served, but to serve. And this is true in our marriages. It's true for your church leaders. If your church leaders ever start pointing the finger at you and telling you what to do, then there's a problem. Okay? What you need to see, the text tells us we are to be an example to the flock. Your elders have agreed to be the chiefest servants amongst you. We have agreed that when you look around, you're not going to hopefully find anybody who is serving you any more than we are. We've agreed to allow you to hold us to that pattern, to be like Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. It's like the tree of love that we've been talking about up through now, through Romans 12 and 13. This is what happens. Love cannot be expressed without fruit occurring. And remember, it's all kinds of fruits, right? It's the fruit of genuine affection. It's the fruit of hating evil, loving which is good and clinging to it. The fruit of honoring one another above yourself. It's all these fruits that we talked about. That's what we have to remember when we think about this never-ending debt to love one another. It's the tree of love that's just constantly sprouting and growing through the work of the Holy Spirit. Think of streams of living water flowing out of us. And here's the good news. It seems overwhelming, but the immense debt to love shrinks in comparison to the infinite stream of love flowing to us from the Godhead, if we will but receive it, from the triune love. And really, it's astounding if you think about it. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in perfect, eternal, triune relationship, loving one another like this, somehow, from all eternity past. And that flows to us, and we express that to one another, and how we serve each other, and how we give up our lives for one another. It's what God made us for. He made us to be these lights, to shine like this. And so, anything that gets in the way of that, we have to forsake it. Our own selfishness, our own desires for other things, whatever it may be, you know your heart. What are the things that keep us from loving the way that God calls us to? The next point that we'll look at is that love for others is the fulfillment of the glorious moral law of God. Love for others is the fulfillment of the glorious moral law of God. Verse 8 says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." Verse 9 says, "For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Did you hear that? It is briefly comprehended in this saying. And then in verse 10 it says again, love is the fulfilling of the law. So we've got this idea of fulfillment and this idea of briefly comprehended in terms of how love and law, how God made love and law to fit together in the world. What does this word fulfilled mean? It's a beautiful word. It means to make full. It means to fill it up all the way to the brim and then overflowing. It means to cause to abound, to furnish or supply liberally. It means to render completely full, to fill it all the way to the top, so that whatever the measure it is, it's filled up all the way and then over more to the brim. Listen to John Murray, what he says about this idea. "Half fulfilled the law is the perfect of completed action. It's a richer term than obey. It means that the law has received the full measure of that which it requires. The completeness of conformity is thereby expressed. We are not to regard love as dispensing with law or as displacing law, as if what has misleadingly been called the law of love has been substituted under the gospel for the law of commandments or precepts." Paul does not say that the law is love, but that love fulfills the law, and law has not in the least degree been depreciated or deprived of its sanction. It is because love is accorded this quality and function that the law as correlative is confirmed in its relevance and its dignity. It is the law that love fulfills. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, paragraph 5, says the following. The moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator, who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but does much strengthen this obligation. The word fulfilled is used in two places here. As I told you already, verse 8 and verse 10. Here are John Murray's words on verse 10. This usage would suggest that the precise meaning is that of fullness, and that the apostle has enriched and added to the notion of fulfillment expressed in verse 8 by indicating through the use of the noun in verse 10 that love gives to the law the full measure of its demand. The law looked upon as something to be filled is filled to the brim by love. It is not as if something other than love does part of the filling up, and then love enters to complete the process. No, but that love does all of the filling from beginning to end. It is love that fills. And so in this sense, it is with or by love that the law is filled. Have you ever thought about it like that before? That the law of God is like a container and nothing can fill it up except for love? And only where do we get the love? Yes, the law as a container is a dry and empty pot if left to our own devices to fill it. But the Holy Spirit working in us and through us gives us the ability to fill up the container of law. What about this idea of briefly comprehended? Well, this word here means to sum up, to repeat, to summarize, to condense into a summary. That's what the text tells us that love does with the law. In verse 9 it says, about all the commandments, if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended, that is summed up, summarized, brought into one by the saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's interesting to see this word also used in Ephesians 1. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. And that gathering together in one of all things in Christ is this same idea of how love has gathered together in one all the laws, all the moral law that's ever been given, is summarily comprehended in love. Love gathers the law of God into one under Christ, the King of Love. John Murray says it this way on page 161 of his commentary. And this again is staying connected to the idea of the civil magistrate. He too, like Calvin, sees the continual application to the civil magistrate. If love is the fulfillment of the law, this means that no law is fulfilled apart from love. Do you hear that? No law can be fulfilled apart from love. This must apply, therefore, to the law that governs our conduct in the state. It is a great fallacy to suppose that in the state we have simply the order of justice, but that in other spheres, like in the church, we have the order of love. There is no such distinction. Far less is there antithesis. It is only through love that we can fulfill the demands of justice. The magistrate cannot properly exercise his authority except as he is animated by love to God and to the subjects of his realm. And the subjects cannot render to him the veneration that is his due and be law-abiding for the conscience sake, except as they recognize God's institution and with godly fear subject themselves to it. Fear God, honor the King. So there's a heart, there's an affection, there's a veneration. Remember last week when we talked about the heart of the civil magistrate loving the bride of Christ in the earth. It's the same idea. The law of God cannot be fulfilled to the littlest bit, not even the smallest iota, not even the tiniest littlest, most infinitesimal bit of the law can be at all fulfilled without love. And love comes from God. Calvin says it this way, "And it is doubtless true that the whole law is fulfilled when we love our neighbors. For true love towards man does not flow except from the love of God, and it is its evidence and, as it were, its effects. But Paul records here only the precepts of the second table, and of these only he speaks, as though he had said this: he who loves his neighbor as himself, he performs his duty towards the whole world." In Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, paragraph number 2, says it this way: "This law, after his fall," that is the fall of man, "continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the first 4 commandments containing our duty toward God, and the other 6 our duty to man." So what does this text teach us about love for others? What is love for others? Well, before we move into focusing on these 3 verses right here, let's listen carefully to the great text about love. And every time I go to 1 John, I keep thinking maybe that's the next book we should study together. It's just so glorious to look at the verses in 1 John that show us what it looks like to be a believer, what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit of God, what it looks like to be born again. 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 through 16 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." So it's very direct instruction to us about love, and that God is love. We've all heard that phrase before, but does anyone know of anywhere else in the Bible where the same kind of level of description is given to anything? God is love. We see other adjectives. God is jealous. God is angry. We see where God has descriptive terms. But what about a noun? God is love. And it comes to us, y'all listen, it comes to us only from him. And we need him to pour his Spirit out upon us. It is our deepest need. We've said it. You've heard me say it. We talk about it in our conversations with one another. My wife and I talk about it. We talk about it with our children. We pray together in the evening. We pray together in the morning. It is our one refrain that we keep asking him: "Oh God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Change us. Strike us with the coldness of our hearts and overflow us with the passion of desire for one another that we need." Y'all, we are cold-hearted people. And we will not love each other the way we should unless his Spirit is poured out upon us. That is you and me. That is every one of us. And it doesn't matter what level we've attained to in maturity in our life. We are still wretches compared to the love of God. Let us cry out to him. to pour out His Spirit upon us. When I read through these texts and I look at these instructions to us about love and about the law of God, we cannot do this unless He pours His Spirit out upon us. Now, looking carefully at verses 8 through 10, the positive and negative aspects of love expressed. John Murray says it simply like this. Love is emotive. Love is motive. Love is expulsive. It is emotive, and therefore it creates affinity with and affection for the object. So love does not exist if there's not an aching fire in your heart for the good of the people around you. Okay, if you're just doing your duty and white-knuckling it, you may not be keeping the law at all. It's hard to say. Okay, we need the fiery affection for one another that God gives to His people of love. Next, he says, it is motive in that it impels to action. A fiery heart may feel all good, but it may just really be infatuation if actions don't follow from it. Actions fueled by a fiery heart for the good of the others. And it is expulsive, he goes on to say, because it expels what is alien to the interests which love seeks to promote. And as we've already talked about in Romans chapter 12, you cannot love if you do not hate. That same fire from God that He puts inside of you for the good of others will not only lead to actions of kindness and acts of mercy to bless the people around you, but it will also lead to acts of defensiveness and words of protection and a pure hatred for anything that would come to try to harm the people in your life. Love fires the heart and animates the hands of the people of God. And it is the force of God Himself via His Holy Spirit poured out into us and through us for His glory and for the good of His world. The positive aspect of this commandment is given to us in simple phrases like love one another, love thy neighbor as thyself. So we're to actively seek ways to strengthen and grow and protect the life and the family and the property and the reputation of others. And when this is our motive, the good of others, even if it means our own harm, then we have tasted of genuine love. Then we've tasted of genuine love when we look for ways to go and serve. And negatively, we see an expression of love in this phrase, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. And we see the specific commandments regarding the family, thou shalt not commit adultery. Regarding life, thou shalt not murder. Regarding property, thou shalt not steal. Regarding reputations, thou shalt not bear false witness. And then really regarding all of our neighbor's possessions and good, thou shalt not covet. Covetousness is the opposite of love, where you want to get from your neighbor and grow your own life, family, property, and reputation by taking from your neighbor. And so we must not have that heart in us. We must always be seeking for the extension and the growth of those around us, even if it means our own pain. The Westminster Confession of Faith, I tell you, it's been a really a great blessing to me to be reading through this document again and to be studying it more closely again. It is a glorious thing that God has given to us. What they put together for us, looking at the scriptures that underlie the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 19 is about the law of God. And so much of what we're looking at today, of course, is about the law of God. Listen to paragraph 6 and paragraph 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. paragraph 6 is kind of long, so bear with me. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet is it of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, their hearts, and their lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of and humiliation for and hatred against their own sin. Together with a clearer sight and hatred against sin. together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of His obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law. The promises of it, in like manner, show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So as a man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to the one and deters from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Paragraph 7 says, neither are the forementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God, revealed in the law, requires to be done. So, let us love our neighbor as ourselves, understanding that we must have the Holy Spirit poured out upon us for this to happen. Let us devote ourselves to these ways of being, these ways of acting, knowing that we must receive from God the outpouring of His Holy Spirit day in and day out if we're going to have any success in being filled up with His love and then being those who fill up the law of God with acts and service of genuine love towards one another. So the big question for all of us is, do you see this love at work in you and through you? Here's a question. When is the last time that your heart was broken over your lack of love for someone in your life? When's the last time that happened to you, where you repented of your sin for not loving those around you and felt it? Not just, sorry. But I mean, where God poured His Spirit out on you and you were crushed by your own selfishness. See, that's what happens when real reformation and revival are underway. It's not just words. There will be a crushing experience inside your soul that will be the left and the right foot of your life, all the days of your life. You see that? If we're not experiencing the conviction of the Holy Spirit, then we may be stuck. We may be stuck in a rut. And so each of us always need to be asking ourselves, am I loving my neighbor as myself? Oh God, give me your love for those in my life, for my wife, my children, for the families at church, for my friends, in my workplace, in my extended family, the guy at the grocery store, the lady at the bank teller, everywhere we go. In that kingdom mindset to love our neighbors, ourselves, and thus fulfill the law of love. Let us pray. Lord, we acknowledge again that there's nothing good in our flesh, but we rejoice in your gracious kindness to us to rescue us into your kingdom and to fill us with your Spirit and to give us new life. Life to abundant overflowing, that we may love your law and that we may love those around us, that our hearts may know the conviction of your Spirit and the growth in genuine affection and devotion to those around us, and that we may rejoice in being made like Christ our Savior, our glorious Savior, the King of the universe, who did not come to be served, but to serve. Let us all be like Him, we pray, O God. And we rejoice to know that love conquers evil with good. In Jesus' name, amen.